Well, find that little sermon handout in your bulletin if you haven't found that. You'll want to get that this morning. The Lord laid upon my heart this Christmas season to really work through the 4 weeks of Advent. And in a theme, I'm going to look at Christmas in the Old Testament and then move towards the narrative in the Gospels and then even the epistles telling us the meaning of it all. And so that's where we're headed this morning. I have a title this morning, Christmas, Christmas in Eden, that is the Garden of Eden. Excuse me. If the birth of Jesus Christ, together with his death and resurrection, is, and I believe, and the Christians historically believed, is the most important event in human history and the center of the Bible, then it should not surprise us to find this event from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. And in fact, that's what we find, exactly that. Maybe you've never thought of it quite like this, so allow this teaching to cause you to marvel at God. The Bible is a unity from cover to cover, and it's all about Jesus. And it's the greatest event of human history. You think in our lifetime, some of the great events that have taken place. I mean, I remember in 1969 watching Neil Armstrong walk on the moon. That was amazing. Did you read? There are some people that are saying that was staged in the Southwest somewhere, bouncing around in the desert. Wow. No, he really walked on the moon. It was fantastic. What an engineering marvel of hundreds and thousands of minds that flew in the Apollo spaceship that had the, I was told, the computer capacity of a Commodore computer. Your phone is by far advanced. Would you go in something like that? Or in a spaceship, someone asked Neil Armstrong once, what would it feel like to fly in that space capsule and that heading towards the moon? And he said, well, let me ask you. How would you feel like if you knew you were flying in that was built by the lowest bidder? Make me a little nervous. And some of you know what that means more than others. Well, that was a great event. And there have been other great events. The bicentennial time, the discovery of some amazing drugs, medical technology and advancement, non-invasive tools that we have today. I've benefited from them, and many of us have. Even laser surgery on the eyes, cataracts, amazing, amazing things. Amazing things. And then history, not the founding of America. That's not the greatest event. A great event, indeed. Or Christopher Columbus discovering, sailed the ocean blue in 1490. No, or the Reformation, or the Renaissance. Some of these great events and great things, indeed. Discover of a telephone, Alexander Graham Bell, hello, you know, isn't that great? Or the wire, radio, right? Morse code and then the radio, amazing, right? The greatest event in all of history was the coming of Jesus, his life, his death, that's right, it's the greatest event. And isn't it amazing that God providentially has us mark time forward and backwards by the birth of Christ? They try and change it a little bit today, before the common era, B.C., before Christ, and A.D., in Latin for in the year of our Lord. We date times forward and backwards by the centrality of Jesus Christ. Well, we find it in our Bible from cover to cover. Jesus just doesn't show up in Matthew. Some of you need to know that. The last Christmas story, did you know that, is found in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 5, you can check that out, 4, 5, and 6, right? The last book, the last account refers to the woman and the birth of her son. It is the Christmas story there. And the first is in the text that Mark read, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the glorious part. The Latin reformers called it proto-evangelium, proto, like first evangelium. It sounds like evangelism. It's the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis. Yet, you have to say, Christmas in Eden is really surprising. It's not what all you and I would think about setting the stage and having it just right. But God's ways are perfect. It's not because because it is the first announcement, and it is. The reason why it's surprising is the context is that of judgment. God is in the midst of calling Adam and Eve to accountability and to judgment because of their first sin, the sin of disobeying the clear command of God. And this is history. There are some like to fudge it and say, oh, it's mythological. Oh, no, there was a real Adam, there was a real Eve, and they were our first parents, and all the progeny of humanity has come from them, and we bear a likeness. We are all part of the Adam's family. I'm sorry to tell you that. Human nature, but tainted with sin, we are. We're born that way. Save one, the Lord Jesus, who is a result of Christmas, the virgin birth, the wonderful birth of that holy child. So it's a context of judgment. And yet we find in this a bad judgment. And here is the great light of God, the first announcement of Christmas, if you will. Well, quite surprisingly then, God extended grace to them. It is a shock. We're just beginning to learn about God when we open the pages. He's the glorious creator. He speaks, and it is. He has a garden, creates Adam, gives him a wife, Eve, in that beautiful wedding scene in chapter 2. He gives him the garden. God is so gracious. You can have all of this, except that one tree there. Not one tree. That's it. Everything except that. And then time passes a little bit. We move into chapter 3. They're in the garden. They're enjoying life. A real man and a real woman. No children yet. And Satan approaches. Satan, Lucifer, that fallen angel. He's going to lead them in temptation. They were really and truly human being, and it was not millions and billions and trillion years ago, but thousands of years. That's it. The nonsense you hear and read in the conventional communication of science and geology and genealogy is bogus. Never was a half man, half ape. Never. You didn't come from that. You had better roots than that. Cavemen, yes. Ape men never happened. Genetically impossible. Cavemen, yes. You know David was a caveman? David, when conditions get so bad, people crawl into the earth. I remember Dr. Wickham, one of my professors, said that, in fact, that was their case during the Bulge, the Battle of the Bulge in December when Hitler and his troops began the counteroffensive into Northern Europe and the temperatures dropped sub-zero. They were freezing, and the GIs, the bulge that was coming out, with the Nazi troops, he said, what we did was we got out our shovels and we dug holes in the ground to cover ourselves. And whenever condition gets so bad, people will do that. David, the psalmist, was hiding in a cave on the lamb. And that's cavemen, yes, of course. Ape men, never. Now, we're diminished from what we are. We live 70, 80, maybe. Not like Methuselah, it's downward, the effect of sin and the length of life, but nevertheless, that's the case. So we're looking at real people in a real setting, and it's surprising because God had said, in the day you eat of the tree, you will die. Okay, so we're learning something brand new about God, and God comes to them, approaches them, and it's the first marvelous exhibition of grace. What do I mean by that? They deserve to die. God said it, and they deserved it, and it didn't happen quite that way, did it? Spiritually, they were dead, but they just didn't die. It's surprising in the setting. And how about that? They had never seen death in this world. God said, in the day you eat it, you're going to die. They might have said to each other, I wonder what death is. Now, that's a strange thought for us, isn't it? We live in this dying world. Our puppies die, the bird parakeet dies, grandma dies, You know, an old friend years ago died this week. You know, we live in this death world. You know, this is just a blip, and someday there'll be no more death, no more tears, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more mortuaries, no more hospitals. And in that day, before the fall, was the same. Death, I wonder what that is. What do you think that is? The conversation might have went away. In any event, God visits them with grace. Rather than immediate death, he punished them with only a token judgment. Said to Eve, what? You're going to have great sorrow in childbirth. My daughter when Jonathan was born, was only 8 years old. And I will never forget in our family, it's kind of our family lore. Faith was in labor with Jonathan, and I was getting ready to take her to the hospital, and Faith, every so often, you know, so it goes, some of you ladies remember that. Oh, it was like excruciating pain before we got her to the hospital, and here's my little theologue, my daughter, saying, well, Mommy, if Eve hadn't sinned, Mommy, you would not be in pain now. I was so proud of her, but Faith didn't want to hear that at that moment. So God in his grace gives him a token that in sorrow you're going to give birth. It's a reminder of Genesis 3, all those births that would be born to all the ladies through the years. And second, there's going to be a struggle between you and your husband on leadership. You know, that's where this, you know, battle of the sexes. Well, that's where it's going to come. You're going to strive to rule over your husband and this and that. And then he said to Adam, you're going to work, but it's going to work against you now. I mean, there's going to be thorns and thistles, and there's going to be resistance. It's going to be hard. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to labor. And then finally, one day you'll lay down, and dust you are, dust you will return. So there's a postponement. It's all of grace. You see that all of grace in this very... It's amazing. It's unexpected. God, and then even more, and finally, in the internet, God does more than that. He promises a deliverer. One who would come and conquer sin and death and all. It's totally unexpected, as grace always is. Unmerited favor of God is unexpected. And Christmas, here's the point, is the most surprising grace of all, that God should do that. So look at Genesis 3:15. Let's just read that again. God is speaking here. He's speaking to Satan, through to the serpent. And God says, I will put enmity. What's that? That's not a word we don't use. We don't use that word. Anyone use it this week? Nobody. I'll put conflict, warfare, hostility is what it means. God says something brand new. I'm going to put conflict, hostility between you and the woman. That's Eve. Between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring, hostility, antagonism, conflict, and finally, notice, and he shall bruise your head, yet nothing else. That's a head wound, that's a death blow. And you shall bruise his heel. That's the cross, the pain, the suffering, the anguish. A head wound is a death wound. You fall down and break your arm, that hurts enough. I broke my arm once in sports, painful. They reset it, put a cast on it, gets better. You fall down to a head blow, that might be it. That might be all. A head blow is a death blow, and it's down and out. So, what grace? What grace? I want you to see that here. Let's just make three observations upon this enmity or hostility established by God. God did it at the first announcement of Christmas. And see the marvelous grace of God here. The first observation is it's spiritual warfare. Hostility is gracious. We don't think of it that way. We don't think of a battle zone as being gracious, but it is. God invented this thing to keep us from Satan and to keep us from sin up to our tonsils. God said, I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. I just remind you, remember Satan had rebelled against God. Isaiah 14, if you need to look that up later. The I wills there, I will ascend. This is before Adam and Eve, before this event, and then he was cast down. He was the highest of the angels in the angelic realm. I just remind you of that. He rebelled, he was defeated, he was cast down from his high position by God, and now he appears in the garden setting to do two things, if you will. Number one, he sought to draw Adam and Eve away from God through sin and punishment. And he was successful at that, wasn't he? He sought to draw. How did he do that? Well, he began with Eve through temptation of doubt. And doubting can be a dangerous place to be, doubting. Don't stay in the land of doubting very long. Move to the land of belief and trusting God. Plant a doubt. Did God really say? The question. It was an attack against the Word of God. We've seen that a lot of times. And it was doubting what? The goodness of God. And then held out the false promise that God knows once you eat of that, you're going to be like. It was a lie. It was from beginning to end, it was a lie. And that God was holding out something good. And sometimes when we're in the throes of temptation, we think like, oh, God, why did you do that? Sets the barrier. It would be so good and so right. It was right for me. We hear that in our language, right? Oh, it was right for me to go and do that. And it might not be for you, but it was for me. And we jump over the fences of transgression. And here he is. He's tempting Eve at this point. She took of the fruit. She ate the fruit. She gave some to her husband. And the indication from the text is he's standing right there. And he took it and he ate. He was successful in his first attack here. The second thing he was not successful at, he failed. He sought to get them to follow him. Satan wanted them, this special creation, human beings, the only ones that ever were at that point on the earth, to follow him, and he was not successful. The reason was there was something brand new here created. Genesis 3:15. God is going to create now hostility or conflict between Satan and the woman's seed. It was something brand new. This meant that Adam and Eve and their offspring would have in their very heart a hatred of Satan. An antipathy against him. And that's the way, rather than running to follow than this new Pied Piper, this new leader, there would be like, whoa. There'd be a conflict. And suppose, number two, this hostility had not been created. They would have increasingly become like Satan, not like God. They'd have a warped perspective, thinking somehow that Satan was God and that God was somehow evil, twisted. We see how that happens in Romans 1. You ought to know Romans 1 very well, that when they knew God and they leave God and they wander to their own way, God gives them up. And it's this downward spiral in the humanity, and men and women made in God's likeness become more and more satanic. The darkness settles in to their reasoning, twisted, perverted thinking, anything far from what God had made us to be. Though the human race is corrupted, nevertheless, there is a retention of some idea of right and wrong. There is. I would say that if you could have followed Hitler around in his horrible days, there were times when he would say to his child, that's not right. Well, what? You know, you're like, what? How can that possibly be? God has built into our heart and ordered things so that that's the way it is. Right and wrong. And men and women still approve of the right and they have opposition to evil. You know, we've seen it recently, haven't we? It's been amazing in these last weeks to see these high-profile people all suddenly be accused of horrendous sexual crimes and lascivious behavior, and now they're being exposed. There's a word, right? Being exposed. And it's like, and you see the shock of it. It's like, wait a minute. I read it on their faces. You see their picture, right? It's like, what? Wait a minute. Who changed the rule? Something happened here. I thought it was the 60s. We just go and hang it out and do whatever we want and all that. Wait, what? What do you mean that's not right? It's pot calling the kettle, sort of. But there's this deep retention in our hearts. At the end of the day, like, well, that's not right. You shouldn't have your hands on that. You should not squeeze people sexually if they want to get ahead in the employment. That's evil. That's what? When did that happen? And they're like walking around stumbling, like somebody changing the rules. Wait, I thought it was okay for decades, right? That's that retention of right and wrong, even in our hearts. Wow. Well, see, this is what Genesis 3 speaks as the first great blessing of God to fallen humanity. That is, and I have a Jim Boyce quote here, when we sin, we find that we like sin, and we only want to escape its consequence. Oh, I would just think what we would do if there were no consequences. Oh, horror of horror. But God has so ordered things that sin brings misery, and we're unable to lie down in it and love it completely. God, in His grace, doesn't let this happen. God limits the hold of sin on us and makes it possible for us to still hear in that small, quiet voice God's voice and respond to Him in spite of our misery. That's some of the studies that have been done on crowd psychology. Why is it when the lights go out and there's no thought of I'll be caught, do the rampaging crowds vandalize and destroy and harm and maim? There's no thought of a consequence. And God has so ordered His world that sin brings sorrow. What a man sows, what a woman sows, she will reap. It's built into this principle of life, the way God has ordered life. We need to understand that and live in light of it. And Lord, help me to honor You and sow seeds of righteousness and goodness and not evil, corruption, what we're all capable of and we've all done. It's amazing, this order that God has so designed. Escape of consequences. Well, God limits it. He limits it. Praise God for that. So we're in warfare, and the hostility is gracious. It keeps us from Satan and sin. Look at a second observation in our text. There are two humanities. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Wait a minute. Her offspring. There are two humanities here. Hostility between men and drives us to God and His care for us. We become more dependent upon Him as we suffer the attacks of the evil one through men and women that do not know God and are warped or twisted in their thinking or filled with self. Enmity between your offspring and hers. Incidentally, if later today or this week you continue reading in Genesis, you'll see that exactly in Genesis 4 and 5. Genesis 4, the next chapter, is Cain and his family. They're profane, they're earthly, they're worldly, they're godless in their ways. The building of a city and the building of a civilization apart from God and humanistic to the core. And then you move into Genesis 5 and you discover there's a godly seed and a godly family, and that God is growing up a people for Himself, sons and daughters of the living God. It's been this way from the beginning. There are two peoples in this world. Now, our eyes don't turn to a certain color. Oh, you're in God's. Oh, you're not. You're in Satan. Yeah, we don't know who they are, right? Sometimes we're tricked. But there are two humanities. And the humanities, can I say, although we live in a very divided world that wants to emphasize all sorts of division, I mean, the racial division is horrible in our day. I've not seen it, I don't think, since the 60s. And some of the riots that went on, I think it's worse than ever today. Everything is color. We're in groups by color. That's so wrong. Or ethnicity. Like, oh, in Buffalo, we knew where all the nationalities, ethnicities were. They're in the third ward, the fifth ward, the seventh. It's so funny. My kids know nothing of that. But that day it was. Oh, you're the Italians. And to this day, I read the name. I go, like, oh, they're Italian, or they're Polish, or they're German. I said, my kids go, how do you know that? I said, we grew up in that day. And how about nationality? You know, you hear a lot of the border in the south and certain, and this, and it's all divided. That's not biblical at all. There's one people. There's one blood for all people throughout the world, but there's two families. God is calling out a people from every kindred, nation, language, group, from all the kindred. You have the family of God, and you have the family of the world that are influenced by Satan. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for everything in the world is antithetical to God. If they could get their hands on God, the world would kill him. Oh, incidentally, they did. They murdered Jesus. And we are his followers. Should we be surprised at the opposition? And in fact, it's a grace. I see it as another grace here given. The grace that there's a hostility between sin and Satan. Thank you for that, Lord. And then now a grace here that there's hostility between that. Why? It drives me to my knees. When I'm abused, when I'm spoken of poorly, when I'm cut off at the knees, so to speak, because of my love for Jesus, or disassociated, or left alone, it drives me to Jesus, drives me to Him. And you know, that can only be good, right? When things are easy, we don't tend to be driven to Jesus in our prayer time, and in the feeding ourselves upon the Word, but it's wonderful in that regard. Look at A. The antagonism here is not between Satan's descendants and Eve's. We're not talking people and demons. We're not talking Satan, the demonic. When Satan fell, one-third of the angelic realm he took with him. And it's the demonic activity now that goes on in this world. It's not that. He's not talking. Satan never had a progeny. He never had a son. Not what he's talking about. The conflict is between the godly descendants of Eve, who follow her and Adam in believing God, and the unbelieving descendants of the woman of Eve, who do not submit to God and continue to be influenced by Satan. The warfare is between those who are attempting to follow God, if you know Jesus, that's you, and those who are following Satan. It causes us to draw close to God, depend on Him. That's a blessing. That's the grace. Close to Jesus. How do I get close to that? Oh, my Bible. Lord, speak to me. I desperately need to hear from you, Lord. And don't just read it slowly and have a pen in hand and take notes. Lord, speak to my soul. And doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, speak to me. And then I pray. I pray for God's glory. I pray to know Him. I pray for cleansing. I pray for wisdom. I pray, Lord, use me as an instrument. Draw me close, O Lord. Humanity. There are two of them. And we could pass the mic around and we could all talk about how we have seen evidence in our own life of Satan using people to hurt us and, as it were, crush us. But it drives us to God. We find out He's more than able. All may fail me, but Jesus never. Clothed, safe in the arms of Jesus, we sing. It's all of grace. Well, there's a third observation upon the hostility created by God, and that is that Christ is the victor. The victor. Hostility resulted in Satan's defeat at the cross. Enmity, He, Jesus, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike His heel. God promised a deliverer and provided the death blow to Satan. It was a fight to the finish. I've stood there in the, some of you have as well, in the Rome, in the Colosseum there. And it looks nothing of the glory of what it had when the Romans built it. And they did all kinds of things there, but there was a period of time where it was filled with human carnage. I mean, that was the sport of the afternoon. It wasn't NFL football or let's go watch the NBA play and, oh, we saw a little blood on the court. It was a fight to the finish. I mean, the gladiators would be out there, the wild animals they'd release, and it was gory blood. And most got carried out. They were dead. A fight to the finish. That's what this is in 315C. It's a fight to the finish. God's promised deliverer, Jesus, would provide the death blow to Satan. This is Christmas, because this one would be born of the woman. We're going to sing about it. Oh, holy night, we're going to sing about the Virgin Mary and the wonder. That's all what he's talking about here. Thousands of years before it came about, God in His infinite wisdom and put that there for us to know. It's Christmas, the virgin birth. The birth of Christ seemed to play right into the devil's hands. Now he could get to him. He could get to him now. When we read the Gospels, we discover Satan trying to destroy Jesus. I don't know if you ever thought about that. He sought to destroy. He sought early to pervert and corrupt the nation, Genesis 6, to corrupt humanity so that they couldn't produce this deliverer. And then it led to the flood, and Noah's family started again. And through the period of time, the bloodline became it came critically close to being extinguished. Satan in his ways trying to stamp and thwart this promise of God. I mean, even in the Gospels, we see Satan opposing Jesus repeatedly. We only get the bare thumb sketch. Don't ever think that that was it, even in the temptation. After the Lord is victorious the third time, he rebukes Satan like, well, that was it. I guess he solved the temptation. He was never tempted again. No, the text says he came back at other inconvenient and convenient times. Satan sought to kill Jesus. Well, I remind you, even when Mary first received the announcement, Mary, highly favored, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to conceive and bear that one that was promised. Right here, Genesis 3:15. And what did her engaged husband think? What would you think? She's unfaithful to me. And it was an angel visit to Joseph that assured him that this was not what he was thinking. And Satan sought to put in Joseph's mind, wait a minute, and put her away. And then how about after he's born? All of a sudden, Herod from the Magi here, wait a minute, there's another king? I'm the king. Another king? Where is he born? Isn't it interesting that they knew where he would be born? Micah 5:2, oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come. They knew 5 miles away. You think they would walk down 5 miles of road to Bethlehem and find out? No. And so he hears about it, and what does Satan inspire Herod to do? Kill all the babies. I've been there in Bethlehem and looked at a little crypt that had bones in it. Said this is one of the babies. The bones of one of the babies that was killed when Satan, through Herod, trying to wipe out all 2 years old and younger. He was guessing, okay, Jesus got to be about here. If I get all the male childs to it, I'll get him. Satanic inspired. The temptation, we also mentioned that. He tried to turn him aside from the Father's will, the doubt. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are, jump off. If you are, disqualify him. And then how about the hometown crowd there in Nazareth? Here he's in Nazareth of Galilee. He's there in his father's shop. He's a carpenter, an apprentice. And now he's 30, and he is going to present himself in 3 years and die on the cross. And he reads in the synagogue in Luke 4, this is the day. And he's talking about the day, and he's claiming himself to be the Messiah. What the hometown crowd tried to do? They ran him out of town to the cliff. I've looked at that precipice there at Nazareth. And they were going to throw him off and kill him. You think that wasn't satanic? That was satanic from beginning to end. And I've drawn from that often that familiarity, we often talk about familiarity can be contemptible, but familiarity, they thought they knew him, you're Joseph's son, can also breed ignorance. And people that often hear about the wonder of the gospel and these sacred things, oh, I know that. And yet they really don't. They don't know him who is the beloved Son, the glorious one, even our Savior. That was satanic against them. At other times, there's a storm at sea, inspired by Satan. He sought to kill Jesus out in the boat. And sometimes Satan will get people to pick up stones and throw them at Jesus. We've seen that. And then Satan finally whipped up the hatred of the religious leaders. I mean, that was satanic. We've got to kill him. You think that was their own? That was behind it all, Satan planting into their puny minds, we got to kill him, their hatred, fomenting. The only one who never deserved to die. It was satanic from beginning to end. They plotted against him. And then on your sheet, finally, Satan was able to break into the heart of one of the 12, one of the disciples. Moved in Judas's heart to betray him, and it led to his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and death. And all of these things, Jesus was successful. Every one of them he thwarted. He was untouchable. Some of you know the movie, The Untouchables, right? He was the ultimate untouchable. Why? Because it wasn't his time. He was going to die on the day of God's choosing. And in fact, when we jump ahead, sometimes you'll hear the teaching of the gospel, and Jesus said, don't go and tell people. You go like, well, I guess we don't have to share the gospel today. Jesus said, no! The context is, there would have been a rush to make him king. He feeds us, he heals us, and it would have brought the enemy down, crushing him humanly sooner, perhaps, than on that appointed day that he would ride into Jerusalem on that week and be crucified on that very day, the Passover Lamb Day. God, who orders the minutiae of the tiniest cell and all the thousands of things that take place in that cell, orders the timeline of history, and his son is going to die on the exact day. And so Satan brings us about through the Judas, through the hatred of that monkey trial, and the Romans being there, and the crucifixion, and the death. And Satan won the battle at last. He killed God. Or so it seemed. And at first, Satan must have been filled with glee. Can you imagine that? I mean, the Good Friday was for him, if it was a Friday, very good day. He killed the author of life. You see, as God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit remained in the glory of heaven, God was untouchable. But in his thinking, God had made a very vulnerable mistake by adding to himself a human body and a human nature. Now he was within Satan's grasp, or so he thought. And he's conniving and he's working and the resistance, and you can feel the pressure and the scourging and the murder of Christ. Finally, it's done. He finally won the battle. Well, let me suggest something. He forgot Genesis 3:15 because he lost the war. You can win a battle. Sometimes as parents we say that, right? You make a battle out of everything with your teenagers, right? Everything's a battle. You're like fighting all the time. Faith, and I say, let's pick our battles. Let's pick our battles. We only have so much energy, so much emotion, right? You can lose a battle. Still win the war. That's what happened here. He lost the war. God won the war. Now he would be defeated through the atonement made by Jesus at the cross, which he pushed to see happen through the hearts and minds of men and women. He realized too late that in his evil, he was actually carrying on the very purposes of God. God works. God has a plan that includes the evil free will acts of men and women. How does he do that? I don't know. It's a comprehensive plan, and yet they did it freely. Judas did it freely. Judas never said, Lord, don't make me do this. I don't want to do that. No, he willingly did it for 30 pieces of silver. They willingly nailed it in. And yet, at the end of the day, it is the overarching, glorious, providential plan of God that even Satan thought he was doing to get rid of him, brought about the very plan of God. And God is even glorified in the evil acts of men and women. He will be glorified. It's an amazing account. The tables were turned. It's glorious. One man writes, let me write a little bit about this. Maybe you've never thought about it. I don't know, he writes, I don't know what was going on in Satan's mind in the moment. At that moment, but the writer said he must have been overflowed with glee. At last he had succeeded. God had been so foolish as to come within his grasp. And Satan had accomplished at last what he would have given anything and everything to accomplish, the murder of God. Satan must have clasped his hands triumphantly. But if that moment of apparent victory in that he must have forgotten the prophecy spoken in the Garden of Eden, the prophecy which said the coming one would be bruised by Satan, but would at the same time crush his head. Satan had succeeded in bruising God, but it was only a bruising, not a defeat. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the tomb triumphantly. And as for Satan, he was destroyed. Even though he did not know it at the time, he failed to see his victory was only a partial victory, and his triumph only a momentary triumph. Dr. Gerstner wrote of this triumph, and I quote, "Satan was majestically triumphed in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved, but he had failed. For the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman also said his head would be crushed by the heel of Christ. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph and battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion came down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against God, he had actually been carrying out the very purposes of the all-wise God." On and on and on. God had used this wicked player to bring about his great program. You see, what he was thinking about was, just like him, he had disobeyed God and rebelled against God, and he felt the judgment of God and the wrath of God, and was cast out of heaven. And he was thinking, well, I'll do the same thing to Adam and Eve and tempt them to sin, and when they sin, if they sin, they'll have the wrath of God and the judgment of God, and they'll be expelled forever like me. What he failed to realize in God's wonderful sovereignty was his love that he had for Adam and Eve. And in his infinite plan, he was going to bring about, through the deliverer, their redemption. It's glorious. The plan of the... I stand and my jaw hangs open. The tricker was tricked. Wait a minute. The table was turned. Wait a minute. I got it my will, and it was God used me to bring about his will through. And sometimes things happen to us in life, you know? You know, a boss or in a family. Things happen to us, and it turns out very bad, very hard, very painful. And if we live long enough and we're looking and praying and waiting, we go, oh, I think I see what God was up to. I couldn't see it at the time. It just felt awful, and agony and tears, and oh God, you're so amazing. And I take you back to Calvary to show you that again and again and again. Because it was the worst event ever committed. It was the most vile crime, where Jesus was put to death. He was murdered. It should never have been. The one who should never have died, according to the scriptures, died. And yet, out of that horrendously evil event, God brought the greatest possible good. And I say, in small ways, he does that in our life. That's not right, we say. That's not right. You know, and we're like, oh, Lord. And that, wait a minute, we were the steps of a man or woman are order of the Lord. He's directing. Okay, I didn't see that. Lord, what are you? Okay, it's not Calvary, but Lord, you have a greater purpose. I don't know what it is. I wouldn't have voted for it. But I say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Wow. Well, look at C, and finally, both Adam and Eve believe God's promise of this deliverer as seen. How do I know that? Seen in the names given. Up to this point, Eve had not been named, and God didn't name Eve. Adam gave all names to all the animals of the garden. We saw that. God called Adam, he named him, and the couple in Genesis 5:2, God calls the couple Mr. and Mrs. Adam. You can check that. You know, they're the Adams family and the Adams couple. Incidentally, in the West, that's where the tradition came, where a woman, when she marries a man, would take her husband's name. Well, you go like, where'd that ever come from? I want my own right. I'm going to, and, you know, it's not a command of Scripture, and it's not a prohibition, but that's where the tradition came from. God called Adam and Eve, Adam. And that's where that came from. And I suppose it's not surprising later, as we drift away as a culture, away from the moment, we have no memory of that. Like, I want to be, you know, and hyphenate and all that. And again, it's not a command, it's not a prohibition, it's not sinful, it's not wrong. But the pattern is the woman, she joins to the man and takes the man's name. Comes from Genesis 5:2. You can look at that. But up to this point, Eve has not been named. And I say that Adam believed God's promise of a future, of life, in the name he gave to Eve. He called her Eve, and it means life giver. Eve is life giver. She would be the one through whom this promised one would come, who would destroy sin and death forever. Life giver. I mean, he must have thought, Lord, I've sinned, and he found repentance, and they would be expelled from the garden, and honey, life is going to be a lot harder now. I'm going to have to sweat and work, and it's going to be grievous at points with tears as we eke out a living and live and finally lay down and die. But in you, God has promised a future. And that was a regenerate heart of Adam looking forward to Jesus. And we see that in the naming. God called, or Adam called Eve by his name in verse 20. He called his wife's name Eve, mother of all living. Isn't that glorious? And then 4:1, we see that Eve also believed the promise of God in 4:1, because Adam knew his wife and she got pregnant first time. First time for everything, right? First time pregnant. Well, what's this, you know? You kind of the amazing thing. You go, what's happening here, right? And then she gives birth to a son. Lo and behold, a son, and she, and some of the, I've gotten a man-child, she's looking at this boy, and man-child from the Lord, and she calls him Cain. Now, you know what the word Cain means in the Hebrew? It's an expression. It goes, here he is. That's his name. Here he is. Here he is. Come and eat lunch. Here he is. Clean up your room. Here he is. Here he is. She believed the promise of God that through her would come the life giver, would come the one who would deliver her. Now, sadly, she didn't know it. She thought he was the Jesus, but he wasn't Jesus. In fact, sadly, he would become the first murderer. That's a sad, no wonder we have such problem. The very first one ever born killed his brother. So like, what's, you go like, well, what's wrong with life? Go back to Genesis 3 and 4. There it is. But she believed God and rested in that, even though she thought, you know, we could spend a whole lot of time on disappointment from children. We hope that you weren't a disappointment to your child. This would be a big disappointment, right? First one born, oh, no, not Jesus, but oh, no, a murderer. Oh, we'll do that another time. In any event, what is Christmas? It's not about trees and tinsels. I mean, that's a part of it today, right? Gifts and angels, right? I mean, yes. But Christmas is really about a deliverer from sin promised to our first parents by God 1,000 years ago in Eden. And this is the Christmas season. And we celebrate that, don't we? Amen and amen. So what shall we say? So what? What difference does that make? Well, number one, marvel at the grace of God shown to Adam and Eve at humanity's first sin. I mean, it's a surprise. They deserved immediate death, but God not only postponed it, but he would send a conquering deliverer, the Lord Jesus, to destroy death altogether. Marvel at God's grace for you, knowing that you too have sinned and deserve death. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But Jesus came and died in your place so you might live forever. Wow, the treasure of the gospel. Jesus is the pearl of great price. It's all about him. Wow, marvel, the grace of God. Unexpected. Number two, sin has its consequences. And that often, sooner or later, it will. It leads to what? Sorrow, sadness, and tears. Sin brings misery. You want to read the book of Lamentations, that little book of weeping, that five-chapter song collection by Jeremiah. It's the book of weeping, the end result of sin. Sorrow, separation, sadness, each of those chapters. If we could just stamp that on our head and remind ourselves of that, and keep us from doing bonehead, stupid, rebellious, sinful things. Oh God. Marvel again at the grace of God to design such a world. God designed it that way, like sowing and reaping. See His grace in this, or we'd be tempted to live sin up to here. We're already tempted to do it, but we just jump in. Imagine, there's no consequence. I don't like you. I just do it. Yeah, just, oh. No, God put some barriers, and He sets all the barriers. Thank Him for this moral law life. It's designed to help us on the joy that comes through obedience. Oh, the joy of Jesus. The joy of the Lord be our strength. The joy of a clean heart. Oh, fight for that, your heart. Daily, scrub out things you say, omissions, commissions, things you should do or don't do. Oh, Lord, may I diminish. Number three, remember, we live in a world that hates Christ and His followers. Don't be surprised by that. It's light, darkness. It's a fight to the finish. Sometimes we forget we're in warfare. This is warfare. We have it so easy and so comfortable in all the comforts of life. Don't forget. Don't be surprised. Resist loving the world. At its very core, it hates Jesus. I was reminded that when the UN Charter was made in 1948, they could never even, in the Charter, even have a prayer that would be prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus. I love the inauguration this past year in this regard, that when Franklin Graham prayed, you know, sometimes as a pastor, I'm listening to these big formal pomp and circumstance type occasions, and now we'll bring the clergy out, let him do his little whatever he does, you know. And here's Franklin Graham. Oh, did he pray so good. And he ended in Jesus' name. You know, you can pray in a kind of a general God or the divinity of all or the greater light. People don't get upset about that. But pray in Jesus. Oh, it's like lightning strike. I praise God. I'm with him. Some of you were with her, but I'm not with that. I don't always think about that. Well, hey, and anyway, the world may hate you because it hated Jesus. And if so, guess what? You're in good company. Like, oh, the world's not going to. Hey, I'm in good company. They killed him. I'm with him. Number four, celebrate Jesus as Christmas. All right, sounds funny to say it, but He's the one promised by God to come through the woman to provide for your salvation. But we get so caught up in the busyness of everything. We don't stop and rest, read our Bible, think and pray and think simply and intentionally. Allow the Christmas this year, be amazed. For at the right time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made of the law to redeem you and to redeem me. Praise God. And today God commands, last, all people everywhere to repent. He doesn't beg. There's a door of salvation open. I pray that God is calling you. If you've never been saved, God commands and calls you to come to Jesus and be saved today. A little prayer of faith. Lord Jesus, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Run from my sin and I run to you. Thank you for dying in my place. I love you so. Well, that's Christmas in Eden. Father, thanks so much for your wonderful word, the unity of it, the glory of it. It speaks of Christ from cover to cover. Oh, Lord, thank you so. May we keep you first and foremost in our hearts and lives. May we live to serve only you. In Jesus' name.